You remember this picture that's on the screen from last Sunday morning and the scripture reading that is there. I said last week that we all need to be like this young lady, whether we have an actual print Bible in our hand or whether we're using our cell phones, our laptops, the Bible needs to be read on a regular basis. And we here at the Westmobile Church of Christ, we take that challenge seriously, as each year we have some type of Bible reading program that we usually practice. And it's important that we do read our Bibles every day. The Apostle Paul is persuading Christians in the city of Corinth to rally, to be active and loyal members of the body or of the Church of Christ, as he had written, as we looked at last week. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. These two passages show us, when they are connected together, that when Paul is speaking about the body of Christ, he's speaking about the church of Christ. My focus today is twofold. You now may be a part of some group out there that is called a Church of Christ, or that's not a Church of Christ, and you're wanting to learn exactly what the Church of Christ is. The majority of us that are gathered here together, I want to simply just reinforce principles that show us that the Church of Christ is indeed the right biblical body of believers. I want you to understand that and see that within the Holy Scriptures. In order for us to do that, what I want to do is I want to summarize a bit some of the ground that we looked at last Sunday in the lesson to reinforce these principles and to use it to talk about the main point this morning. As we think about Jesus of Nazareth, he was determined that he was going to build or erect a spiritual body or group of individuals that would be known as his church. Or the Greek word is ekklesia, the called out of Jesus Christ. And based upon Simon's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said that he would build his ecclesia, that he would call men and women out of worldliness and sin and make them a member of his spiritual body, make them citizens of his spiritual kingdom or his church, the Church of Christ. And he told them that there's not going to be an earthly force that's going to deter or destroy the ecclesia that he was intending on building. In that text of scripture in Matthew chapter 16, he changed the name of the man Simon, and he became known as Peter. Upon the rock that he has now developed, he would be giving him power or keys in order to establish his spiritual kingdom, his body or his church upon the earth. And as you look at that chart from last week, you notice that the word one is encapsulated there in the blue color for you. And all of those passages of scripture that are there, those six passages, were made available to show what the scripture reading was saying in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Three different times this morning when Kyle was reading that passage of scripture, we read the term one body. One body, one body. And to emphasize that, I'll just look at one of those passages in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 23. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." You cannot read that passage and not recognize that Jesus has one church. He has one spiritual bride that he has cleansed by the power of his innocent life-saving blood that he shed upon the cross. Jesus only made one woman holy, spiritual, and beautiful by the power of his sacrifice that would be his church. Now, as I say all of these things, as I said last week, most of these things are foreign to the ears of most Jesus believers in our generation. that we look out to our generation and we encourage them, come back to the original. Come back and learn what the church of our Lord and Savior is. Come back to the ecclesia that he has built, that he runs, and that he rules. And as he was talking to his close disciples, he said very soon this was going to be established. He told them in Luke chapter 24, go in Jerusalem, because it's in Jerusalem where repentance and the remission of sins would soon be preached. And within days, there is Simon, who's now standing before them as the rock, as Peter, and he cries out in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, about 3,000 souls gladly obeyed that message in Acts 2 and verse 41. They were added to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And when you look in Acts 2:47, it says, the Lord added daily to the ecclesia. Now, the King James, New King James, most translations have the word church there. You might have a different version. You might have the word congregation. You might have the word number. It's the word ecclesia. It's talking about that wonderful body, that wonderful kingdom, that wonderful church that Jesus promised to build. It's now in existence. It now stands. And people were being added to it in the first century. His kingdom, his body, his church now exist when we read Acts 2 and verse 47. And as I said last Sunday morning, it hasn't changed one iota. I'm not exactly sure what an iota is, but it's not changing. This church is not changing at all, despite what men do in our generation. Now, the next chart that I showed you last week was what some people would say, Ken, this is an obvious contradiction. But it's not. The New Testament refers to the ecclesia also in a plural term. Even though the church is one, we find that there's many passages that refer to the church in a plurality. And when we're talking about the church in a plurality, it's simply referring to a body of Christians that are separated due to boundaries or due to time. And it's all over the New Testament scriptures. We have the churches of Macedonia. We have the churches of Galatia. And I also pointed out last Sunday what Jesus himself said in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and in verse 11 when he told John that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he said, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now notice if you're reading Revelation 1 and verse 11, he doesn't say, send it to the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Presbyterian Church. He doesn't say any of those things. None of those churches existed in the first century. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of them didn't come about to at least the 1500s, and some of them even way after that. No, he's talking about congregations. He's talking about local churches of Christ. He's talking about a church that would have been in the city of Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea. Now, obviously, we understand in America there's a city named Philadelphia. It is indeed etched with boundaries and time. And that's the way that it was always meant when Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, to greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was referring to in that position. Now, we know as we read our Bibles that Saul of Tarsus was the man who was converted and later was known as the Apostle Paul. We read about his conversion in Acts, the 9th chapter. Immediately after his conversion, he began to preach Jesus as the Christ, and it stirred up the Jews so much they wanted to kill him. And he had to escape Damascus by being let down through a basket, and then he came up to Jerusalem. He went south. Usually when we think of going south, we're thinking of going down. But he went up in elevation to Jerusalem, even though he went south. And he attempted to join the congregation there in the city of Jerusalem, or join the church of Christ that was at Jerusalem. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to join himself. And I had mentioned that that particular term is like that he wanted to cement himself together Remember when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate, saying that the two flesh were becoming one? Well, that's the idea. He wanted to become a part or a member of that local church. They weren't going to let it happen. But Barnabas got up there and verified that he truly was converted to Jesus. And based upon that verification, he was among them, the passage teaches us, going in and coming out. No clearer way of saying he is now a member of that particular congregation. Now, I know in saying all of those things, that was a rather lengthy summary of last Sunday morning's lesson. But I think it will be helpful to us as we go on and we expand the point about our need to be loyal to Jesus. A lot of people claim to be loyal to Jesus. But if we're going to be loyal to Jesus, we're going to have to be loyal to His ecclesia. As we talked about the one universal, not boundaried and not time relevant, the one universal body or to a local congregation. Why is it necessary to be a member of the universal Church of Christ? Why is it necessary to be a member of a local body of Christ? Because this is the pattern that Jesus has set up for us in the New Testament. And as you think about loyalty to Jesus, that's really important. And so what I wanted to do this morning is to go at a little bit different angle, but yet a very important angle to show how this loyalty plays out in our fellowship and our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we're doing here this morning. We are indeed professing our loyalty to Jesus Christ by the way in which we worship our God. And so I want to talk about worship for a few moments and how that extends our loyalty. We talk about the worship of the first century church. I think for most of us, if not all of us gathered here, this is old hat. But even though it might be old hat to us, because we've studied it, because we live it, there's a lot of folks all around Mobile and all across the country that may be listening to this particular lesson on a website, might be listening through their computers, that this is all new information to them. And so looking at this, we talk about when we come together as a congregation, we come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. There is so much in the New Testament that's said about partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to stand up here for 10 or 15 minutes or a half hour and describe the things. The Lord's Supper and all the things contained easily would be a full lesson in and of themselves. And as we just partook of the Lord's Supper, our brother got up and read a section of scripture for us together, didn't he? From the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 11. From chapter 11, verses 18 down through the rest of the chapter, it's a discussion about the Lord's Supper as the Corinthians would have been partaking of it on the first day of the week. And we know that they would have been taking care of it on the first day of the week because a clear example is given to us in Acts the 20th chapter. In verse 7, we know that the disciples, the church that was meeting in Troas, the city of Troas, that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread or to eat the Lord's Supper. That expression means the same thing. We are loyal to the pattern. We're loyal to Jesus. We're going to follow that example because that's what Christians did in the first century. But I picked out 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 33. If you would pick out one verse for the Lord's Supper, that might not be the one you choose. But I want to think about a principle in that passage for a moment. In verse 33, it's kind of the conclusion to Paul's teaching about the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Sometimes our minds just kind of overview. They kind of bounce over simplistic concepts. You know, you've heard it so many times. You just read it sometimes. We read too fast. We have trouble sometimes taking in something really basic. Our minds just want to go beyond it, not even thinking about it. But I want you to think about it, is that these Christians, they came together to eat. Now, this is really, really important in our generation. It might not have been so much important maybe 30, 40 years ago, or even going back to the first century, is obvious that if they didn't literally, actually, personally come together in one place, they obviously wouldn't be together in any way, shape, form, or another. But we live in a technological age where this needs to be preached and taught a lot. We live in a computer age, in a television age. I can recall when watching some religious television in South Bend, Indiana. When I first started preaching, I watched a lot of religious television, not because I wanted them to teach me something that I needed to be enlightened in, but I wanted to know what my enemies were teaching, because I knew they were false teachers. And I can never forget Lester Summerall breaking out some little pieces of bread and some grape juice and encouraging the people to go to the refrigerators and break out some bread and break out some grape juice. And suddenly they're all taking the Lord's Supper together on television. I'm thinking that that was a Tuesday afternoon, by the way, when they were doing that type of thing. And so he was kind of just giving the idea that we can just have this fellowship through the TV. And some would say, we could just do this through the radio. In our generation, we can just do this through our computer. We can just do this through our cell phone. As a matter of fact, there were members, there were congregations, there were churches of Christ during the COVID crisis that were saying that we're accomplishing this through our Zoom meetings. That we'll go ahead and we'll have the Lord's Supper together through the agency of Zoom. A technology. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. That is not true. We are not coming together through Zoom meetings. I mean, you can do that in the business world. I don't care if you do that in the business world. I don't care if you're at home in your PJs or whatever the case is, and you come together through your computers and you hold a meeting together like that. It is not coming together biblically. The congregation came together when they actually, personally, directly saw themselves, where they could shake each other's hands, where they could give each other a holy kiss, where they could hug each other, where they could hear each other breathe, where they could touch each other. That is coming together biblically. That's exactly what they did in the first century, and that's what God demands out of us in the 21st century, and anything else is wrong, i.e. sinful. It's sinful. And we in our generation better get this right, because it's coming. It's coming big time among the Lord's church. And don't be surprised in the next 5 or 10 years, you're finding all kinds of Christians that are starting to meet virtually. That it becomes the virtual Church of Christ when they start selecting elders virtually. Well, hey, I can be an elder of the virtual Church of Christ. I'm here in Mobile, and I can go up in South Bend, Indiana, and I can go over there to Richmond, Virginia. We can go over to California because we're just all meeting in this virtual reality of computer land. We've got to get this stuff right for the next generation and make sure that they understand these principles. Christians literally came together to eat, and they were ordered by Jesus to wait for one another and eat it like a family. If we just keep in mind the concept of the way that we practice Thanksgiving. You know, we all head out to grandmother's house. Isn't that the way that we do it on Thanksgiving? That we come from different places and we gather in one specific particular place where we can hug each other, where we can greet each other, where we can eat together. That is what they did in the first century. Now, I'm going to move considerably faster with the other activities of worship. And as I said before, for those that may be hearing this for the first time, it would be new to you about these acts of worship. For the majority of us that are gathered here together, this is just reinforcement that, yes, we are loyal to Jesus and to His New Testament pattern when we talk about the collection for the saints. And as we had mentioned about the Lord's Supper, we would read like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, when Paul says, "Now I'm going to talk to you about the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia," or the churches that might be in Mobile, Alabama. "So you must do also on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." One of the first things that I like to talk with when I'm talking about people about religion, if I get that opportunity, I try to get here pretty quick, about the difference that we're probably going to have with them religiously, to talk about giving. You know, when you go to most of these churches that are out there, every time they gather together for the smallest thing, there's something that's going to pass by their nose, a collection plate, an envelope, something to where they're more than happy to take your money. But I like to tell people that in the first century, that Christians, they only had a collection on the first day of the week. And nowhere in the New Testament is there the concept of tithing. And most people around us, their minds are blown away with that idea. You mean there's no concept as tithing? No, we're not going to ask you for your W-2s or your tax returns. There are churches today all throughout Mobile that mandate that from people that become members of their churches. They want to know exactly how much they make because they demand at least a tenth of what they make in their contribution, or they can't be members of those churches. We shake our head, can't hardly believe it. But that's exactly the way a lot of people are. And we understand that the idea, the collection for the saints, is an activity of individual worship, but it's done collectively to where we determine, based upon how much we've prospered, of how much we're going to give. And it's cradled by the idea of God wants it done cheerfully. He doesn't want it done grudgingly. He wants it done voluntarily. And we recognize those New Testament principles, and we act accordingly to those type of things. Why? Because we want to be loyal to Jesus and loyal members of His church, whether it's the universal body or the church here at West Mobile. When we think about the way in which we sing, congregational singing, there's a lot of people, they would come into a place like this and they would say, you guys, you're small in number. Can't you all afford a piano? I've had people say that to me many times. Y'all don't have a piano in your building. Do you need to raise some funds? They don't understand that. They don't understand what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus when he talked about them not being filled with intoxicants, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, that we take that seriously. What do we do when it comes to songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? We sing them. And we sing them using the instruments of our heart. When God has specifically told us what He wants from us, then that's what He's going to get from us. But yet we look at the denominational world that's around us, they just ignore the specifics that God has given to do it the way that sounds the best, that appeals to the most. And that's the way a lot of their religion is done, that whatever sounds the best and appeals to the most, despite what the Lord has specifically indicated. We're not like that. We're loyal to Christ, and we're loyal to His church. We also, when we are involved in worshiping, we have saints that are praying together. Now, I've chosen 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 15 because in that chapter, he's talking about what the Christians were doing when they were coming together as a church and worshiping. In verse 15, he said, "What's the conclusion? And I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding." One of the things that I enjoyed, so I've said this a few times, but especially for those of you who've grown up in the church, that basically all that you've known as Church of Christ is all your life. The first time that I went and visited a Church of Christ in Mount Washington, Kentucky, one of the things that impressed me amazingly was this common dude over here, this old rural farmer, was chosen to lead in prayer. And it was so simple and from the heart. I thought, I've never heard that before in my life. I've never heard that. I was brought up in a denomination that read everything out of a book. I went to a funeral from someone that was brought up in the denomination that I came out of, and the entire funeral procession, apparently by this most holy and sacred priest, even when he prayed, he read the thing out of a book. And I thought, can the people not understand how fake this is? It was so phony. And the further I get away from that religion, the more phony it is, and the more I recognize just how false that it is and what they do. I was very impressed by the common fella just opening his heart and talking to God. It very much impressed me. And so when we think about men just leading simple prayers, prayers from their hearts, prayers that are deep in their understanding, communicating to the Creator of the universe, that's what God wants. That's what the New Testament teaches us. That's what Jesus instructs. That's why we're loyal to Jesus and loyal within membership of His church. And then we think about hearing the gospel preaching. That's what I'm doing right now. I am preaching the tenets, the principles from the New Testament from the New Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, I've read Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where it was in the city of Troas that the disciples came together on the first day of the week and they broke bread, and Paul continued to preach to them and preached his message till midnight. That's the gospel. That's the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. That's the gospel that saves. That's my responsibility as a preacher to preach the message of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel that saves men and women. And we do that here each and every Sunday. We make known the new covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And often we have a heavy dose of scripture. That's one of the things I remember when I was young in my preaching, that I had several members come to me and say, "Ken, you really need to learn how to cut your sermons down. And I suggest to you that the way that you do that is don't preach so much New Testament scripture." And I thought to myself, if I died right now and I had to go stand before Jesus, I probably wouldn't hear that from Him. "Oh, Ken, you can't come in here. You preach too long and you preach too many New Testament scriptures." I don't think I'm going to hear that on the Day of Judgment. Now, I might, but I don't think I will. A lot of folks, we need to recognize it's valuable and important that we constantly open up the Bible and preach directly from it. And not only just preaching from it, but preach correctly from it, correctly handle the word of truth. Or as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That employs who's speaking, who's he speaking to? What particular point is he trying to make to them? And now, what type of application, maybe some 2,000 years later, can we extract from that for us? Sometimes it's the entire package. Maybe it's not the whole package, depending on relative circumstances. But that's rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to be loyal to Jesus. We need to be loyal to His body, the Church of Christ. He requires that of us. We do that when it comes to our worship. We also do that in this faction when it comes to the work that God desires for us to do. And again, when I think about where I came from and where I am now, simplicity. And when it comes to loyalty to Jesus and His New Testament pattern, we see the church working together by edification or the building up of members. And again, I've chosen a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 26. He said, "How is it then, brethren, whether you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Let all your spiritual activities be done so that you're spiritually edified," or that you're spiritually built up. And that's exactly what we've been doing this morning. All the activities of our worship have been involved around spiritual edification. You notice, Ken, you keep saying the word spiritual there. I know that that's what that means. You know what that means. But a lot of folks around us have no idea that's what that means because of the things that they're doing. No, when they're thinking about doing the things for their edification, they're thinking, "Well, we need to build some gymnasiums so that these guys and gals can get in there and pump some iron, or that they can exercise, or they can run some laps so that they're built up or they're made stronger." That's what they're doing. They want to make them carnally, worldly stronger. We're concerned about spiritual strength, not those things. They didn't use secular education in the first century in order to make them spirit or to make them intellectually stronger. They didn't have financial retreats or things like that to make them monetarily or materially stronger or greater. They didn't build things like church kitchens and fellowship halls to make them healthier or to make them fatter or bigger. They didn't play the modern day denominational games that brought people in to make their numbers larger or stronger or bigger. It is true, we are small. You can look around and see how small we are in number. But we know that we are being edified the New Testament way, as they were edified in the preaching and the teaching and the applying of the New Testament message. Everything mentioned there in verse 26 had to do with the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, they had different ways of making it known. They used spiritual gifts. They had the gift of prophecy. They had the gift of tongues. They had the interpretation of tongues. They had the gift of wisdom and knowledge. And many of them would come in using those gifts. But all of them related to the teaching and the explanation of the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why that's our focus when we gather here for worship, when we think about the work that we do, the building each other up spiritually in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last verse of that letter. So we think about congregational edification. We also think about the work that was done in the Bible days of congregational evangelism. And I chose Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10. This is a great passage. It's sometimes interpreted two different ways. And I don't care how you interpret it one way or the other. I have my druthers as to which one I think is actually correct. But they're both correct. And sometimes I like both sides of the bread. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10, he says, "Now to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Two ways you can look at that. That God's great wisdom was to come up and finally bring his church, his ecclesia, into existence. The ecclesia proves the brilliance of God before the foundation of the world. He was going to have a particular called out of all the people. The other explanation is that the called out from all the people, the church, would make known the very wisdom of God. And I think both of them are correct. I think that the wisdom of God brings forth the greatest of all, his church, and that the greatest of all, his church, makes known the wisdom of God. It's exactly right. And that's what we try to do. Yes, we look at ourselves and say, nothing special about us. There's like 20 or 25 of us here. Go to these different churches, there's hundreds. Some have thousands. How amazing that is. No, the one that's right, the original, that's the one that glorifies God. And that's exactly what we propose to be. It is our desire to be that glorified body of Christ, to shine the light of Jesus' message to this world. It is important that we try to make known to others the great manifold wisdom of God. And although we are small, it is our job to take the light that we have within our hands to try to teach a crooked and a perverse generation. Peter was one man standing up before thousands of people on that great feast of Pentecost. And he said, "Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation," that one man shining the light. I continually encourage congregations to keep having gospel meetings. I hear from various members of congregations, Ken, this is 2026. We don't have the baptisms like we used to. We don't have the meetings like we used to. They're not nearly as viewable as far as the fruits of those gospel meetings. And I try to communicate to all of these churches, this is one really, really good way that we can reach out to our community. It kind of spurs us. We're going to take this special week and try to approach friends and neighbors and coworkers and people around us. We're making a special effort to reach out to you. And that's a good thing. That's a really, really, really good thing. It will always be a really, really good thing. You know, the Lord just wants us to try to sow some seed. He just wants us to try to invite. He wants us to try to show people that Jesus is the light and we love the light and reflect that light unto others. If you're visiting with us or if you're listening on the computer, if you're listening on the web, which our website is westmobilechurch.com, if you're listening on that and you would like to study these issues, you want to talk about these issues like congregational edification, congregational evangelism, or the activities of worship, I'll be more than happy to study with you on those things. And I'm even free of charge. I don't charge anybody for it. I'm ready to do it and happy to do it. And the last of the work that we see is congregational benevolence. In Romans chapter 15, and again, as with all of these topics that I've said, I could select several different passages, but just to kind of give you an overview, in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 26, where Paul said it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are our debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The churches in Macedonia, like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the churches in Achaia, like Corinth and Athens, and others that might have been there, like Centuria, that these congregations that were basically comprised of Gentiles, not so much Jewish culture, but mostly Gentiles, they would come to their aid to their brothers and sisters in Christ in the city of Jerusalem, suffering dire need and famine. That's what that contribution was all about. And it came from many different congregations that were willing to take funds that they had collected on the first day of the week and send them out to help. Well, that's exactly what the monetary funds are for. The monetary funds are for the aid of saints that are destitute. We also read in Scripture that the collection is for the saints, for example, supporting preachers that are preaching and living full-time from the gospel. And the funds would also be used for their edification. What type of things would they need in order to maybe have a place to meet? Or maybe in the purchase of some kind of materials or whatever that would help them to make known the New Testament revelation. So all of these things are found in the Scriptures, and we stand behind all the things we do based upon that pattern that is set up for us in the New Testament Scriptures. I'm telling you that we can do that. We can put our fingers on passages in the New Testament for all the activities that we do and say, and I challenge the denominations that are around us to do the very same thing. They won't do it because they can't do it. It's not possible because they're living by other standards of authority. And so when we talk about loyalty to Jesus, we are loyal. We're loyal to Jesus because we worship the way Christians worshiped according to the New Testament pattern. We're loyal to Jesus because we work for Jesus as a congregation according to the New Testament pattern. And we're loyal to Jesus and the church that he has built because we teach people how to become Christians according to the New Testament pattern. And that's very important. When you think about this, and you think about this aspect, souls are at stake. We are concerned for your soul. We are very concerned for your soul and recognize that there is a war for the souls of men and women in religion. And the devil's far more effective than most Jesus believers give him credit for. Because there's going to be a lot of Jesus believers that on the day of judgment, they're going to find out too late. When Jesus says, depart, I know ye not, or depart, I never knew you, because they never followed the pattern that Jesus set forth in the New Testament Scriptures. And here is one area that needs to be examined by every religious believer out there, and many have failed to their demise. They need to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus. Paul, as he preached, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Or he might say in our generation in Mobile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone. I'll just stop there. It's for everybody. in the first century and the 21st century, we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we hear that message, it's a message that demands a reply. And the reply that we have follows that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's all kinds of New Testament passages I can go, but since we're studying on Sunday morning around the very moments that Pilate is out there making the decree, washing his hands, saying that I'm innocent of the blood of this just one, he does something interesting. He has a sign printed up. He didn't go down to Office Max and do it, but he had a sign printed up. And in Matthew's account, it said, and they put up over the head of Jesus that was written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We believe this sign. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the Jews. We believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he's the Redeemer, he is the Deliverer, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man. We believe in Jesus. That's what the gospel demands out of us. We must believe that he is the Christ. As a matter of fact, he said in John 8 and verse 24, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. We believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And how important it is that we believe that. And how important it is, based upon that belief, that we repent. As we looked in last week in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 47, he told them to go to Jerusalem. He was about ready to ascend back to his heavenly Father at the end of Luke's gospel. And he said, you go to Jerusalem because repentance and the remission of sins is going to be preached there starting in Jerusalem. And it was just merely days from that declaration that Peter would stand before them, that the rock would stand before them and say that you need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They gladly received his word that day. They did turn to Jesus that day. Not only did they repent, but they were confessing Jesus and they were being baptized. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, the Son of God said, you believe that I am? You believe that I am the King of the Jews? You believe that I'm the Christ? You need to tell people that. If you'll confess me, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You deny me, you'll deny me, but I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Now, some would say, well, I've never really confessed him. If you've never really had the courage to confess him before men, you are denying him before men, and you will pay the price. The reason that this is important, when Ananias happened to see water, the Ethiopian treasurer happened to see water in Acts chapter 8, he asked the evangelist Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Philip and him went down into the water and he was baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptized into Christ Jesus. Yes, he was baptized in water. We know that this baptism is one that's in water. But it's a spiritual immersion into Jesus himself. Into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 6. As many have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. We're buried with him in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in a newness of life. That's how we put on Christ. That's how we get inside of Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, we read in verse 13 that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. For as many have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ Jesus. We've got inside and we're wrapped up in Christ Jesus. This is what needs to be done. This is denied by the vast majority of religious groups around us here in Mobile, Alabama. How can someone say that they're saved? How can their souls be cleansed? How can they be made right in the sight of God? How can they be added to the body, to the kingdom, or to the church of Christ unless they're baptized into him? But most people do not know these things to their peril. We want to be loyal to Jesus. loyal to his New Testament pattern. And that's one of the things that we're doing today. A lot of times we finish there with baptism, but baptism is just the beginning of our Christian walk. And so we come together on a Sunday, each and every Sunday that we possibly can, gather in a place, gather in this place, where we actually, personally, literally, directly are worshiping God by partaking of the activities of worship like the Lord's Supper, like singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts, by laying aside a part of our material prosperity for the work that God would have us to do congregationally, by gathering together and hearing men open up their hearts where we say amen at their heartfelt prayers and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed on a weekly basis. We do that because we love Him. We do that out of loyalty to Him. And that's why it's important that you come to church. I've heard sometimes people say, Ken, you need to be preaching on assembling. You need to be preaching on having members come to quote-unquote church. Come to ecclesia. Come to the gathering of the assembly. Well, this is the reasons that we do that. Because we are being strengthened spiritually, showing our loyalty to God. And so as I finished up last Sunday morning, I'm finishing up the same way. Just a little different. Remember the inscription last week, now you are the body of Christ. I'm asking you a basic question. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you a member of the body? Most of the people I'm looking at, I can say with firmity, yes, you are members of the body of Christ. But maybe if you're listening out there on the World Wide Web, that you say, I'm not sure. You need to make sure. There's nothing that you need to make more sure that you're a member of the church that belongs to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the body. He has washed the church, His bride, with His blood. And that great invitation, the way the New Testament ends, what a glorious way it ends. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and the morning star. And He's bidding us to come to Him. And the Holy Spirit is bidding men and women to come to Him. And the bride, the church of Christ, is saying, come. If you desire the water of life, if you want the bread of life, if you want eternal life, come to Jesus. You can do that. Be willing to surrender all. Give your heart and your life to Jesus. You can do that by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song together this morning.